Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, Jimmy Akin, our guest for both hours, and it's open forum. You can ask whatever you like. 888-318-7884. If you know anything about Jimmy Akin, you know ask anything you like is real. You can ask anything you like. We love to talk about the Catholic faith. You want to talk about Jesus. You want to talk about the Bible. You want to talk about doctrines. All of that is fine. Maybe you have a church and science type question, or just a science type question, or a philosophy type question. All welcome. You just got to get on the line and bring it. 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. And one thing I might not have mentioned in all that is you certainly do not have to be Catholic to call. Anybody can call. We love hearing from our Catholic brothers and sisters, and we love hearing from everybody else. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, among many other things, and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious Worlds. Jimmy Akin, thanks for being here with us.
Hey, my pleasure, Cy Kellett. We're actually doing a full show today, 2 hours.
I know we haven't
been a while.
It's been a while for everybody. Like we just don't do these 2 hour things very much anymore. But I'm very glad. Plus, it's feeling like we need a little more Jimmy Akin in 2023. We just haven't had that much Jimmy Akin yet in 2023.
Well, there's plenty to go around.
Tomorrow is Friday morning, and you know what that means? It means two things. One, it's bin day. I got to put the trash out. And two, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World will drop. So what's dropping tomorrow?
Yeah. Well, we have a mystery that took place here in San Diego a little over 100 years ago, around 1915, if I recall correctly. We're going to be looking at an occupation that was common in the latter part of the 19th century, rainmaking. There were, you know, people who would, by various means, try to induce it to rain and be a help to farmers and so forth, and do other things with rain, like put out forest fires and things like that. But the most successful rainmaker of all time was a gentleman named Charles Hatfield, who lived here in Southern California. He split his time between San Diego and Los Angeles, and the city of San Diego hired him to cure a drought that they were having, and boy did he ever.
He was really good.
Well, what happened was later known as Hatfield's Flood, and after the flood, the city fathers didn't want to pay him. And so we'll talk about why they didn't want to pay him and what ultimately happened and what is now known scientifically about the rainmaking process.
Oh, very, very good. I think one of a dam broke. It rained so much.
Yes.
Didn't it?
Yeah. Oh, it overflowed Otay Dam, which is also the site of another episode we did on Mysterious World on it's called the Border Patrol Ghost, because back in the 1990s, a Border Patrol agent named Luis Santiago fell to his death at Otay Dam, and his ghost came back and hunted down his killer.
Wow, Otay Dam, a real locus for Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
Yeah.
You really got to admire a ghost that hunts down a killer. That's impressive work. Are you going to get into the science of rainmaking, did you say, too?
Oh, yeah. Yeah,
because I'm very curious about that. Like the seeding clouds and that kind of thing?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they didn't have airplanes back in the 19th century, but they did have balloons, and they would use various ways of trying to induce the clouds to rain. And we're going to be talking about how well those methods stack up compared to modern methods.
I don't know that story well, so I'm looking forward to hearing it, because they made a movie, I think, about it. Or is that wrong?
Well, in 1956, they made a movie called The Rainmaker, starring, I don't think, it's not Charlton Heston, but Burt Lancaster, I believe.
Oh, yeah.
And they invited the real-life Charles Hatfield to come to the premiere of The Rainmaker, which he did.
But it's not a movie about Charles Hatfield. I see.
It's very loosely based on him, but they completely changed the character around.
I'm looking forward to this one, because in San Diego, you know, that's like the everyone knows that's there in the past that that happened. But I'm interested to hear the details about this. And now I got to find out if he got paid, because if it rains and so much that you that it overtops a dam, I feel like you're owed something. I feel like they should give you something for that. 888-3187.
Well, they agreed to pay him and they didn't want to. So, yeah.
That's like if somebody fixes your car too good. Like, oh, no, I'm sorry. Now my car is winning races. I can't pay you for it. I just wanted it to drive to work. But now it's winning the Indy 500. We'll start in Canada with Colin in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, watching on YouTube. Colin, we're glad you're here. Thanks for starting us off. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. You guys can hear me?
You're very well, yes.
Okay. I just wanted to start off saying thanks to you guys. My wife and me and my kid were just confirmed into the Catholic Church on the 1st of January through
Yay!
The Personal Ordinary of the Chair of St. Peter.
Well, and, congratulations.
And many thanks to you guys with lots of clarifications and everything and all the work you guys do. So my question basically is, my kid was first baptized Anglican at about 3 months old and was received into the church, obviously not confirmed, at about 13 months old. Would he still be considered a cradle Catholic? Or if people ask him in the future, what would he actually say?
So the term cradle Catholic, as distinct from convert, is a purely informal thing that we do in English. It's not a term that has any canonical meaning. It's a folk expression. And the basic meaning of the term cradle Catholic would suggest that you've been a Catholic since you were in the cradle, since you were an infant. And so normally that means being baptized as an infant, but in this case it would mean being confirmed as an infant. So I would say on that basis he would be entitled to call himself a cradle Catholic in later life. On the other hand, if he wants to make the point that he was received into the Catholic Church rather than baptized into it, he could also say that he's a convert to the Catholic Church, even though it also happened when he was an infant. So this is just a purely folk expression, and as a result, it doesn't have a rigorous definition legally or theologically. And I would say, given the circumstances, he could appeal to it either way. It's his choice. And he can do both.
Okay, Colin.
Oh yeah, that's good.
All right, that is
good. Once again.
Maybe invent a new thing, like a stroller Catholic or something. He came in his stroller. Colin, I appreciate the call. We got to go to our first break. We'll take that break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Call and ask Jimmy your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I don't like looking back. I prefer to look forward and keep moving forward. There's plenty to cover. I do a lot of research and try to dig out the bits and pieces of a life or of an agenda that people don't want to talk about.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo. Tonight, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Got special permission to wear this hoodie today because it's our new 25th anniversary hoodie that's celebrating the 25th anniversary of Catholic Answers Live. See, it's got the little Catholic Answers Live logo with the number 25. It's cool.
Hold the logo closer to the microphone so
there
people can see it.
Can you hear that?
That's
the logo on my
there
shirt.
There you go.
And you can get
high quality stitching.
It is very. That's right. Didn't it sound high quality when you heard it?
Mm-hmm.
You can get it over at shop.catholic.com. And I hope you do buy it. And I hope you love it. It's a very nice sweatshirt. But the only reason I'm wearing it is because if I could, I would wear a hoodie every day. But today I got special permission to do it. 888-318-7884, our number here.
Would that your hoodie was a Time hoodie.
Do they have that, a Time hoodie? I did not know that.
Well, according to The Adventures of Dean Dangerous, they do on Community.
Oh, see, you've watched more of it than I have. I feel like I'm maybe 50% on Community, so I've missed some good ones.
You have. You want to watch the episode American History and Conspiracy Theory.
Okay. All right. Okay. I will check that out. Let's go to Pennsylvania. Ryan in Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube. You are next, Ryan. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. Thanks for taking the call. So my question has to do with our Jewish brothers and sisters, and hopefully I articulate this well enough. You get the gist. But I'm regarding being Jewish and whether it's a nationality, an ethnicity, if you will, or purely a religious affiliation. And specifically, for example, if someone were to convert from Judaism to Catholicism, would they maintain their Jewish ethnicity? And so, you know, is being Jewish therefore a genetically determined, ethnicity, or is it purely a religion?
Well, it's not genetically determined, because even though historically Judaism was organized along patriarchal lines, you could be adopted into Judaism. You could become a Jew even if you were born a Gentile. And such individuals were known as proselytes. And there were various proselytes. We read about them quite early, actually, in Israel's history. It appears that Caleb, one of the two good spies at the time of Moses, was not Jewish originally. He was a Kenizzite, but he was adopted into the tribe of Judah and became a Jew. And we certainly read about individuals later on in Israel's history who become Jews. So it's not a genetically determined thing. Genetics is a factor in it, but it's not exclusively genetic. In terms of how Jewish identity is conceptualized today, it is actually conceptualized different ways, and it can be conceptualized religiously, so that if a person is ethnically Jewish but they're not religiously Jewish, they might say, I'm not a Jew, I'm a Buddhist, or something like that. On the other hand, it is frequently conceptualized ethnically, and so even if a person is not Jewish in their religious practice, they can still be considered Jewish. And, you know, we see examples of that, for example, in the situation back in the 1930s and 40s in Germany, where the Nazis would persecute you if you had any Jewish blood, even no matter what your religion was. You could be a devout Christian, and if you had Jewish ancestry, they would still persecute you. And today, there are Jews who will say, well, I'm an atheist, but I'm also a Jew. And so it gets understood in different ways. Certainly the way the apostles understood it, because they were all Jewish ethnically, was that they could be both Christians and Jews. And so Paul would say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm also a Jew. And in fact, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. So so if someone who's Jewish becomes a Christian, they're still Jewish ethnically. They still have that as part of their background. And unless they disclaim the title Jew, I would say, yeah, they're just a Jewish Catholic.
Well, you've been very insightful as always. Thanks so much, Jamie.
No problem.
Thanks, Ryan. The number here, 888-318-7884, and it is an open forum. From Pennsylvania down to Houston we go. Houston, Texas. Alejandro listening on 1430 AM. Alejandro, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, yes. Thank you so much for taking my call. It's crazy because I wanted this question answered immediately. And when I called the line, you guys were on the air. So it's just praise God for that. But I have a Protestant friend who's asking this question, and I wanted to get a Catholic's perspective on it, as well as maybe even some biblical sources to go along with it. So bear with me. It's centralizing a theme, though, on New Year's. So the question is that's asked by him is, what's the point of Chinese Lunar New Year? And also, what's the point of regular New Year's? He says that since we are in AD, are we not, so shouldn't the New Year's be when Jesus died? And Chinese New Year seems kind of pagan to him, so he's kind of disturbed by that.
Okay, well, the reason for any New Year celebration is for the reason for any recognition of a point in the orbit of the Earth around the sun that is used to count the beginning of a new year is for timekeeping purposes. And this is something that has been going on for thousands of years. Even in the Paleolithic era, before the invention of agriculture, you know, animals have natural biological cycles that are tied to the season of the year. You know, birds migrate at certain seasons, other animals mate and give birth at certain seasons. And so our Paleolithic ancestors would have been aware of the changing of the seasons and the effects on their hunter-gathering lifestyle that the that would happen because of the growth of plants in certain seasons and the migration and birth of animals in other seasons. So they would have been aware of all that, and they would have recognized, oh, it's the leaves are growing on the trees again. We're now a year from where we were the last time the leaves were growing on the trees. And so they would have a spring to spring recognition or a summer to summer recognition. Now, they may or may not, we don't really know this because we don't have writing from their era, they may or may not have kept strict calendrical timekeeping, and they may or may not have had a specific moment in the year that they recognized as the beginning of the new year. Although by the Neolithic period, when agriculture had been invented, one of the things that people have noticed about the different megalithic monuments that we find around in Europe, for example, is that they're often oriented towards the solstices, towards the summer solstice and the winter solstice, which are the shortest and the longest days of the year. And in fact, there's good evidence that Stonehenge, even though people sometimes think of it in connection with the summer solstice, it's actually a winter solstice festival site, that they had a big festival there every winter, where lots of people would come in and they would, you know, slaughter pigs and have a big winter solstice festival. And we found the bones of the pigs, for example. That's how we know that was going on. And we can tell by the age of the piglets how old they were. So we can show that this was a winter festival. And since the winter solstice is when the days start to grow longer again, so the sun starts spending more time in the sky, that would make a logical point for New Year's. But every culture in the post-Neolithic period, at least every major culture, has had a recognition, a kind of timekeeping mark that they considered the beginning of the new year. And when this was varied, in Roman culture, it was sometimes considered to be beginning in spring, but sometimes it was considered to be beginning in winter. In Israel, they actually had more than one new year. One of their new years began in the month of Tishri. I want to say another one began in Nisan, and then they had the new year for trees. And I've always been fascinated by the fact they had a new year just for trees, and that was connected with estimating how many years old the tree was so that you could determine whether or not it was appropriate to eat its fruit or not. But so even in a single culture, you may have multiple different New Years for different purposes. Like here in America, many companies have fiscal New Years where they begin their financial year anew, even though it doesn't align with the calendrical New Year that begins on January 1st. When it comes to Chinese Lunar New Year, well, they're using a lunar calendar, and so like the ancient Israelites, their months are tied to the cycles of the moon, and depending on the manifestation of Chinese folk religion that you're dealing with, it might or might not be considered pagan. If it's simply a Confucian ceremony, then it might not be. If the particular Chinese community you're talking about is Confucian, it might not be considered pagan, because Confucianism is frequently classified as a philosophical system rather than a religion per se. On the other hand, I know that there are religious manifestations celebrated in connection with Chinese New Year, and those would be pagan. We don't need to be disturbed by that. It's just another culture. It happens to be pagan, and this is when they mark the beginning of the year. In terms of the AD system, well, okay, so what AD stands for is Anno Domini, which is Latin for the year of our Lord. And while we could date our era based on the death of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, it's actually based on his birth. So, like, if Sykelet, you're how old now?
58 and a half.
So this is the 58th year of Sykelet, or actually the 59th year of Sykelet, since, you know, that first year, you're not yet a year old. So this is the 59th year of Sykelet. Mm-hmm. And that's the basic model that is used in the AD system. The idea is that this is the 2023rd year of our Lord Jesus Christ. So AD 1, theoretically, is up to the time Jesus was 1 year old. AD 2 is the time between, theoretically, the time between when Jesus was 1 year old and 2 years old, and so forth. So it's based on his birth, just like we base normal ages on people's birth. Now, it was recognized Jesus wasn't born on January 1st, beginning by, say, the 4th century, and it's actually even earlier than that, but by the 4th century in the West, it was customary to celebrate his birth on December 25th, and that's close enough to January 1st that they didn't want to mess with the beginning of the year. So according to the calculations of a monk named Dionysius Exiguus, or Dennis the Short, Jesus was born December 25th in 1 BC. Just a few days, just 8 days before the new year of 1 AD, because they didn't have a zero, and so there is no year zero. More recent studies have indicated that Jesus was probably born a little bit before that. You'll often hear people saying that he was born in 6 or 7 BC. The actual evidence, which is quite solid among the church fathers, is that he was born in 2 or 3 BC. So our system of reckoning years isn't as precise as we'd want it to be if we wanted to be strictly literal about exactly when Jesus was born. But it's functional, and it's functional enough that no rival system has developed to displace it.
Alejandro, I hope that was helpful, but I'm going to keep going because the lines are full. But thank you very much for the call. Chandler in Trap Hill, North Carolina, listening on Catholic.com. You are next, Chandler. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
All right. Si, don't worry. I'm indoors. There's no roosters this time.
So it'll be nice and quiet. All right, Chandler.
Yes, that was me. My question is, a couple weeks ago I had a pocket watch blast, and I was wondering, with regard to the blessing, there's nothing wrong about removing the chain, because my thought process is the chain is meant to be taken off when you're not using it with regard to your pocket. So, I mean, that is my question.
Okay, yeah, I would concur. Blessings are not magic, and you don't break the spell by removing the chain and putting the watch in your pocket. The blessings are essentially an invocation asking God to use the blessed object in a way that will benefit you, either temporally or spiritually. And so, you know, the priest isn't thinking, I want God to bless this person through this pocket watch, but only on the condition he's got the chain on it. So you know, he just asked that when he blessed it, that God would use it in a way that helps you, and that's not going to be affected by taking the chain off and sticking it in your pocket. God knows what the intention behind the prayer was, and it'll be just fine.
Okay, Chandler?
Yeah, the only follow-up would be, of course, though, there is no damaging it. Don't damage it.
Well, I wouldn't take a hammer and smash it, but then it's not likely to help you as a pocket watch.
All right. That's good.
And I don't want you to feel like I don't like the Roosters, Chandler. You didn't take away anything negative about the Roosters, did you?
No.
Okay, good. Good. Because it was very pleasant when the Roosters were on. Thanks, Chandler. Thanks very much. We got to take this break. We will take a quick break. Wow, every line full. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Open Forum. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers right after this.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
The recent decision by the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade was a monumental victory for the pro-life movement. But the fight is far from over. With our new booklet, Why We're Pro-Life, we have produced the perfect tool to prepare you to have peaceful and convincing conversations to shed light on the truth about human life from conception to natural death. Catholic Answers is printing millions of copies of this booklet, and we plan simply to give them away. You can help us in two ways. First, by generously supporting this project. 25 cents prints one book. $2,500 prints 10,000, and so on. Second, by helping us distribute the booklet through your parish, your school, or the pro-life ministry you work with. Catholic Answers is going to blanket the country with Why We're Pro-Life, but only if you step up and help us. Thank you so much. For more information, visit whywearepro-life.com.
Hi, this is Janet Williams. You don't have to be a woman to enjoy Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Little bit of groovy music for you there on a Thursday. Jimmy Akin, our guest, Open Forum. You are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Line's been busy, but we'll do our very best to get you on. 888-318-7884. Up next is Jonathan in Grand Island, Nebraska, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Jonathan, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Mr. Akin, and also Cy Kellett.
Hello, Jonathan.
A super huge thank you to both of you. Cy Kellett, your humor is awesome. And Mr. Akin, I want to thank you because you're one of the reasons that I'm returning to Catholicism. I'm in RCIA
awesome.
And graduate to Bigger and Better on Easter, and I'm just so excited.
Congratulations. That's great.
I have a two-part question for you. One part is somewhat scientific, and the other part is a little bit weird because it's Thursday.
Okay.
So the scientific question has to do with Bible software. Mm-hmm. And as a Protestant for 33 years, I found a great ease in learning different resources for Greek and Hebrew, and then just tracing those back to apologetic resources and such, often obviously from a Protestant lens, when that was where I was in my walk with the Lord. Mm-hmm. But since that time, I've really been excited by the Verbum ESV software, and as well, I'm just kind of making my way around. But I don't know, I wanted to ask you about just really decent digital ways of going back and forth, especially between Greek and English, but things that are attached to church fathers, to the catechism, and to other things, and it's all connected, so that as you search for a verse, you find places that use that word in Greek. I have an example from
Do you want an example
first,
Jimmy?
Well, I'm not sure how the example would clarify things. I think I have a pretty good idea of what Jonathan is. I mean, he's asking for an opinion on Bible software, and I can certainly give that. But if the example would help us with a particular aspect to the question, then by all means.
Okay. Sure. And it's actually not software. I'm looking for something that's a bit more website and app related. In other words, that you don't have to install something and then sit at a computer. I've for a long time used blueletterbible.org, which is a place that's great in terms of interlinear resources, and as well attached to just lots of things that are related to passages. Mm-hmm. And part of that comes up in my second part of my question, too.
Okay.
If
well,
you're not familiar with that, I can describe it, by the way.
No, I've been to Blue Letter Bible before, and I've used it before. I use a mix of websites and Bible software. The Bible software that I use is Logos, which is the same thing as Verbum. It's the same company. It's the same software. They just have a different term for branding purposes on it. And it's extremely powerful software. I have multiple versions of the Greek Old Testament and the Greek New Testament and multiple English versions of both. And I switch between them. It's very powerful software for looking up particular terms. It makes it very easy. It is available for mobile devices. So I also have it on my phone. And, you know, I look things up when I'm not by my computer. I'll use it to look things up on my phone, including looking up what the Greek or Hebrew word in a translation is. Sometimes I'll be sitting at Mass and I'll hear the readings and I'll think, is that the word? I mean, how is that being translated? What is that translating? And I'll sometimes look it up at a proper moment. It's very good. The app on for phones and mobile devices is very good. It's not as convenient as using a computer with a pointing device like a mouse, but it's quite good. I also have used other websites, including Blue Letter Bible. I've used Bible Gateway. I've used Bible Hub. There are a variety of different websites and that offer, you know, different translations and original languages. And so I would say, you know, don't confine yourself to just one. I mean, be aware that there is a Verbum app for your phone that you could use that would bring along the power of your entire Verbum library. But you know, feel free to use whatever is convenient.
And then you said you had a second part to your question, Jonathan?
I do, and I appreciate that answer. Thank you, Mr. Aiken. Secondly, I kind of want to ask your question, and I'll give you the follow-up, right, or the explanation right after. But the question has to do with whether or not you think that millions of people – well, this is a softball pitch. Obviously, millions of people are praying for you every day because you're on the radio. I get that.
Oh, I don't think it's millions, but I do appreciate prayer.
Sure, and you certainly receive it. But and so does everyone at the station. But I want to clarify that my question has to do with whether you think that we actually have millions of people praying for us right now. And the spark for that question actually came a few weeks ago. A caller asked you about universal and intercessionary prayers that you make. And you mentioned that there are times when you simply pray for all humans. past, mm-hmm. present, and future. And you pray in this broad context. And it really touched my heart, because a lot of times the prayers during Mass are kind of that universal way of praying for all people who are suffering. And it occurred to me that all of those prayers having gone up really cover just about everything that we could be going through. And I just thought, wow, millions of people are praying for me right now. That's pretty cool. And it just all of a sudden gave me encouragement and hope. And I was curious to hear your thoughts on that.
Well, so I guess we need to distinguish between different ways of praying for someone. Now, you mentioned millions of people praying for me because I'm on the radio, and I don't think our audience is that big. So when I say I don't think it's millions, I mean I don't think millions of people are praying for me by name, knowing who I am and intending me specifically, compared to other people they might be praying for. But if you mean praying for someone in general, then yeah, sure. I think there's millions, hundreds of millions at least. Actually, it could be over a billion people at any given year praying for us, because the church does. And it's not just the Catholic Church. Other Christian communions do the same thing. But there are universally directed prayers, not necessarily as universal as what I sometimes do, which is everybody in all of history. But there are universal prayers said in Christian churches for everybody who is, you know, alive now. And since we're alive now, that would be, you know, millions and millions of people praying for us right now, at least some of the time. And then we have to consider all the people in heaven, because they're praying for us too. And I assume, you know, all of them are participating in general prayers for those who are still living. And there have been loads of people who've died and gone to heaven. I don't have an exact figure, but I could understand that being billions of people as well.
Jonathan, just because the lines are so full.
And that is encouraging.
It is indeed. Lines are so full, Jonathan. I'm going to keep moving and try to get as many on as I can with Jimmy today. But I'm very grateful for the call. Thank you. I hope we'll get to speak again. Also, thank you for the very kind words. James in Lafayette, Indiana, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. You are next, James. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
All right. Hey, guys. My name is James. I'm a Protestant pastor who's currently discerning, along with my wife, converting to Catholicism and entering the Catholic Church. And my question is, the Catechism, in line with Vatican II, says that Protestants, by way of a legitimate baptism, are not separated from salvation. But the Catechism also says that mortal sins committed after baptism can only be removed by confession, which Protestants don't have, aside from a small majority. So how can Protestants be saved if they don't have access to confession?
So if you look in the section on confession in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it will talk in one place about a concept known as perfect contrition. Perfect contrition is having repented of one's sins for the perfect motive. It doesn't mean perfect intensity of contrition. It's the perfect motive, which is love of God above all things. So if you say, you know, God is infinitely good and I love him more than I love my sins, and I turn from my sins to embrace God because he's the greatest thing possible. He's omniperfect. I want to be with him, and I recognize that he is infinitely lovable and therefore he needs to have my loyalties, then you have repented of your sins in a way that will return you to a state of grace even before going to confession. And so it is possible for, even though confession is the ordinary way that mortal sins are forgiven after baptism, it is not the only way. As St. Augustine famously said, you know, we're bound by the sacraments, but God is not. And so if a person is not able to go to confession through one circumstance or another, whether they're Catholic or not, they can still be reconciled with God through having repented due to perfect contrition. And, you know, if you're aware that God wants you to go to confession, as Catholics are, you know, if you're convinced that's true, then you need to resolve to go to confession when it's reasonable to do so. And if you were to say, oh, I love God more than anything, but I don't care that God wants me to go to confession, well, then you haven't really repented, because you're refusing to accept God's grace on the terms that he has offered it to us on. But if you're a Catholic and you say, well, I committed this mortal sin, but I've repented of that because God is all good, and I'll go to confession as soon as it's reasonable and I'll confess it, then you're already reconciled with God by that act of perfect contrition, even though you haven't yet gone to confession. And if someone is a Protestant who doesn't know that they need to go to confession, but they have perfect contrition, they're going to be reconciled with God by that perfect contrition. And if someone is a Protestant who's hasn't yet been received into the church, it's not yet time for them to go to confession, then, you know, as long as they are intending to go to confession when it's reasonable and assuming it's true that confession is what God wants, then they would also be reconciled with God by perfect contrition. So there are ways that God gives his grace to people apart from the sacraments, and it would be through those means that people who don't have access to confession, either because it's physically impossible or because they just don't know that they should go to confession, those people can be saved, including in the Protestant community.
How's that for you, James?
That was a fantastic answer. Jimmy, would you by chance know where that Augustine quote comes from off the top of your head?
Not off the top of my head, but I believe it's quoted in the Catechism. And so if you look either at the beginning of the section on the sacraments or in the section on baptism, it should be there. You could also just Google it.
Awesome.
James, how awesome for us to hear from you and to hear about your journey heading. We can richly hope into full communion with the Catholic Church. I'd love to send you just to kind of say hello and congratulations on that journey. Jimmy's book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. I think it's one that you will really enjoy. And I hope we'll get to hear from you again. Right now, I got to go to the break. We'll take that break and be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
I'm Jeanette DeMello, Editor-in-Chief of the National Catholic Register and co-host of Register Radio with Matthew Bunsen. Join us every week as we talk with the Register's expert writers and editors about the news you need to know and offer authentic Catholic insights on the important stories that impact your life. Register Radio, every Saturday at 7 p.m. Eastern and Sunday at 11 a.m. Eastern, here on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour and next. It's open forum both hours. Your calls, very welcome, 888-318-7884. We've had both Catholics and non-Catholics today. And if you fall into one of those two categories, you are welcome here, 888-318-7884. Something we really enjoy here at Catholic Answers is when people come by and visit us. As a matter of fact, if you call ahead and let us know you're coming, we'll have a little tour ready for you. You can see the chapel. You can see Chris Check's office where he does all, I don't even know what Chris Check does, but whatever he does it in there. You can come by the studio, and in studio with us now, the father of Maccabee, Derek from Orange County. Hi, Derek.
Thanks for having me on.
We're so happy to have
Good to be here.
How old is Maccabee out there?
16 months.
16 months. All right. Thanks for coming down. Did you get the tour?
Got the full tour. It was great.
You did? All right. You saw Chris Check's office?
You didn't sell it enough. It's
Oh, it's better than what I sold?
It's better.
Oh.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you. All right. I'll do better next time. But
CEOs don't have a drum set in their office.
Oh, yeah. But does he still have it?
I'm not sure if he still does.
I think it's gone.
It was his son's drum set.
Yeah, which is probably used on the groovy music that we have. But All right, Derek. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, Jimmy, I wanted to ask about Martin Luther's treatment of the canon. And I hear competing accounts from Catholics saying even Luther accepted the deuterocanonical books, for example. Then I hear he took them out. And then a third is he accepted them, but maybe with a red flag. And some of these red flags even apply to some of the New Testament books. So what is the truth on that?
Okay, so Luther's opinions evolved over time, and I can't speak to the early Luther before he broke with the church, but when he published his German Bible, he took a number of books of Scripture in both the Old Testament and the New Testament and put them in appendices. In the Old Testament, he took the books, the deuterocanonical books, as well as those that would be considered apocryphal by Catholics, like, Third Maccabees and so forth, and he put them in an appendix. And in the New Testament, he did the same with the book of James, Revelation, Hebrews, and Jude, if I remember correctly. There were four of them, and I know that James, Revelation, and Jude were among the three. I think the fourth was Hebrews. And he put them in an appendix as well. And in the preface, to the appendices, he said that these books are not Scripture. Now, he may have waffled on that over time, and that could be, especially with regard to the New Testament ones, and that could be why there's some ambiguity on this, but he did segregate these books in his German Bible, and the Bible itself did describe them as not being scriptural.
What do you think, Derek?
Home run. Good answer.
Home run. All right, Jimmy got a good score. So you just came to California from Texas.
We just moved out.
Do you know everybody's going the other direction? Did you see a big line going that way when you came this way?
U-Haul paid me to take a truck out here.
Oh, to get a truck back here. Okay, so you came out. Well, thank you for coming in. We really enjoyed your family's visit. Remind me of your wife's name. I'm sorry.
She's Britta.
Britta. I apologize, Britta, but I didn't want to mention Maccabee and not mention you. Thank you for coming in.
Thank you all for having us.
The number is 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and it's open forum. Let's see who we got up next. James in Lafayette. No, we did that already. We just talked with James. George in Wisconsin, listening on the EWTN app. George, thank you for being here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. Thanks for having me.
Happy to, George.
I just want to ask, so can Jesus and, by extension, Mary get sick? Because as far as I understand it, sickness came as a result of the original sin. And since, to my understanding, Jesus and Mary are not affected by original sin, would that mean they cannot get sick?
Well, so let's say a few things here. The first one is it doesn't say in Genesis that sickness came from original sin. It indicates that death entered the human family because of original sin, but Jesus and Mary could definitely die. Jesus died on a cross because he wasn't in a glorified state. And as St. Thomas Aquinas points out, it's natural for any physical system to run down and break down over time unless it's supported by grace to keep it functioning. And so Jesus's body did, it was subjected to conditions. I mean, they drove nails through his hands and his feet. It was subject, and as among other things, and it was subjected to conditions that resulted in it breaking down and not functioning anymore until grace came along and raised him from the dead and supported his body so that it was no longer dead or in danger of dying. Well, if Jesus could die because he's in an unglorified state, even though he himself is not subject to the stain of original sin, then it would seem that the same thing is going to be true of sickness, which isn't even mentioned in connection with original sin in Genesis. So, you know, today, based on the germ theory of disease, we understand that there are microorganisms that want to live in our bodies and reproduce themselves, and that they can interfere with the functioning of our bodies. And the same thing would be true, you know, with larger organisms like worms. You know, people sometimes get worms or other parasites inside them, and they can interfere with the proper functioning of the body. And, you know, you can imagine if you had, like, let's say, a little dog living in your stomach, that would, the dog would freak out and it would interfere with the functioning of your body. So there would be no reason in principle why microbes, tiny animals, could not get inside of Jesus or Mary and try to reproduce there and interfere with the functioning of their bodies, and we would describe that as being sick. There's no reason that couldn't happen unless God used his grace to keep that from happening. So it's possible that God could have granted Jesus or Mary or anybody else perfect health and protected them from harmful microorganisms, but unless he made that decision, the mere fact that they didn't have original sin wouldn't produce that, because we've already seen that even an unfallen body can be killed by other physical things, including nails, interfering with its functioning and causing it to die. So that's what I'd say about that.
And I'm going to leave that there, because I do want to try to get as many on as I can before this hour ends. We will have Jimmy coming back next hour, but lots of people called this hour, and I don't want to keep them waiting too long. So I'll just say thank you, George. I'm going to go to Bella in Buffalo, New York, listening on 101.7 FM. Bella, are you there with us?
Yeah, I'm here. Thanks for taking my call.
You're very welcome, Bella. How old are you?
I'm 10 years old.
Well, we've had really good luck with 10-year-olds this week, Bella, so we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Aiken.
My family and I were wondering, if you die as a martyr, but you have a mortal sin on your soul, can that person go straight to heaven, or do they have to go to purgatory or hell?
If you genuinely die with mortal sin on your soul, then you would not go to heaven. You would be lost. However, if you're offering your life for Christ, then it's very likely that even if you had committed mortal sin and had not confessed it, that you would have perfect contrition. And so you would be restored to a state of grace by the act of offering your life for Christ. And if you believe he's important enough to die for, then you probably love him above all things. And so you'll have his grace in your soul. And even though you have an unconfessed mortal sin, the mortal sin would still be forgiven and you would end up saved. Whether you would need to go through purgatory to be cleansed of disordered desires you have, or whether you would go straight to heaven, is a matter that people could speculate about. But the general principle is, if you really did die in mortal sin, you would not go to heaven, but to hell. But for a martyr, because of their love for Christ, it is unlikely that they would genuinely be in mortal sin, even if there was something they hadn't yet been to confession about.
Okay, Bella?
All right. Thanks. I really appreciate it.
Well, thanks, Bella. We really appreciate your call. Is there an adult there that we could get an address from, and we'll send a book for you? Someone can get on.
Oh, yes. My mom is right next to me.
All right. Well, if we can talk to her, Sarah will talk to her, and we'll send your family a copy of Jimmy's book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. And we really appreciate the call, Bella. It's been a very busy day on the phone lines. That continues. If you're on the line, please just stay on the line. We'll get to you in just a couple minutes when we come back. And if you haven't called yet, perfect time to dial 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it is open forum, open to anyone, open to any question. 888-318-7884. Right back with more of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.